In the 18th century, George Whitefield preached on both sides of the Atlantic. He was a contemporary of the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards, as many of you know. He was a tireless preacher of God's word. Now, while in England, Whitefield spent a lot of time preaching in a town called Bristol. And in it was a man named Thorpe. Thorpe loathed Whitefield and his preaching. He, along with some other young thugs, formed a group. Not a group to celebrate or to embrace Whitefield, but to rile him. And they called their group the Hellfire Club. And this group was formed to disrupt Whitefield, disturbing evangelistic meetings, mocking Whitefield on the streets and public places. Their goal was to destroy Whitefield and the gospel message that he preached. But God chose Whitefield to be one of his greatest preachers. A man used to bring hundreds, thousands, literally, to Jesus through his pulpit and mostly, actually, open-air expositional preaching. The story goes that Thorpe and his group picked up one of Whitefield's sermons. Many times in a previous age, pastor's sermons were printed, and they picked up one of them, and then they then headed to the local pub. They were going to make a burlesque of Whitefield. That is Thorpe, who apparently had Whitefield's mannerisms and gestures down to a pack, was going to mockingly play the preacher while standing in the middle of this pub. Somewhere in his parody, however, using Whitefield's biblically enriched sermon, Thorpe suddenly stopped. Visibly shaken, he sat down. What happened? Well, in the middle of the sermon, the word of God pierced Thorpe's heart. You see, his aim was to taunt and ridicule Whitefield, but he accidentally converted himself. Correctly stated, the power of the word of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, of course, did. Now, Thorpe would later become a preacher and an evangelist himself. He had experienced the power of the word of God. He would spend the rest of his life preaching. Now, do you believe that story? Do you believe that happened? I do. And our text for the morning is the reason why. We celebrate our 20th anniversary as a church this month. Our first worship service held the first Sunday in January of 1997. Having rented the first decade of our existence, 10 years later we bought this building, the building in which you now sit. And when we did, when we first moved in here, now it's been close to 11 years ago, we preached a six-week series entitled A City on a Hill. It was our attempt to define what we hoped that we would be as we opened our doors here in South Tacoma. Well, how have we done? How have we done? Are we that city on a hill? Are we still just as committed to the same truths and aspirations we had when we began? We shall see in our series entitled A City on a Hill Again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word before us this day. Just one verse. We ask that you would move and work upon us. Give us light and understanding. Protect us from error. Father, guide us in all godliness and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Typically, as you know, I would read the text. I'm going to hold off on a minute on that. Actually, no, I'm going to read it right now. I'm sorry. I'm going to get it before us. This is Hebrews 4:12. Many of you are familiar with it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 1630, 11 ships left England carrying over 1,000 Puritans. They headed for the shores of what would become Massachusetts. John Winthrop was their leader. He, a devout Christian, stated their purpose quite clearly when he wrote, "We shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all the people are upon us." In 1961, President-elect John F. Kennedy borrowed Winthrop's phrase, "Our governments in every branch, at every level, national, state, and local, must be as a city on a hill." 1989, in his farewell speech, President Ronald Reagan, he used similar language. "We are a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, and teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace." These three men, however, did not coin the phrase. Jesus did, doing so 2,000 years ago as he taught thousands in what is called his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." As God's people, Jesus taught we are to be a city on a hill, especially as we gather corporately each Lord's Day. The word church means literally those who are called out. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this, calling individual believers those, quote, called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, out of 1 Peter 2. So the church, as a collective body, is to be a city on a hill. And we act like that city when we are about his business. Are there certain aspects of his work, though, that we engage in when our light shines more bright? In other words, are there certain things we do as the church that if we measured the wattage, if we could do such a thing, the output during them, that we happen to, well, shine our brightest? I believe there is. Our light burns brightest when we proclaim God's word, and certainly his gospel. And our light burns brightest when we worship him. Now, we're going to look at the proclamation of his word and his gospel this morning. And we're going to look at our worship of him and other aspects of being a city on a hill the weeks that follow. Now, regarding preaching his word and gospel, let's first begin by asking, why in the world wouldn't we do that? After all, we're the church. Isn't that, as many used to say, a no-brainer? Of course we preach God's word. Especially after hearing our text for the morning. For the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There it is. Of course we're going to preach that, tell that, proclaim that. But in real ways, I would argue the church as a whole has made some critical mistakes. Critical mistakes over the past generation that has greatly dimmed her light, our light. It actually happened in our nation's liberal churches in the early 20th century. And with each passing decade, there has become less and less commitment to preaching God's word. Part of that decision was brought on by what was called the higher criticism movement within the European church that made its way to America. It was a school of thought that questioned the validity and authenticity of God's word. In other words, is it just an old book with some ideas? Is it really God's word? So as the word of God diminished in their schools and seminaries, the word of God diminished in their pulpits. And as a result, the pew suffered the consequence. But interestingly, there was another contributor to the expulsion of God's word from many mainline churches at this time, and it came from within, actually, her ranks. And that was called a movement called the social gospel. That is, those who saw the church's mission more and more as one that is to meet the physical needs of those in their community, food and shelter and the scores of issues that are related to poverty. Their thinking was this: let's meet their felt need, then they will be more likely to receive our message of their spiritual need. Does that sound familiar? In 1988, George Barna wrote a book that was read, that was embraced, it was lionized, and implemented in large percentages of our conservative evangelical churches. Barna wrote back then, and as I read his quote, I want you to keep Hebrews 4:12, our text this morning, in the back of your mind. Barna wrote, If we are going to stop people in the midst of hectic schedules and cause them to think about what we're saying, our message has to be adapted to the needs of the audience. When we produce advertising that is based on a take-it-or-leave-it proposition rather than on a sensitivity and response to people's needs, people will invariably reject our message. End quote. And if that's not clear enough, here's a shorter one that captures really the theme of Barna's book, a book that became literally the playbook of the evangelical church for the betterment of a generation. Barna said, "The audience, not the message, is sovereign." Now, what does that mean? The audience decides? The people decide? The congregation decides? The world decides? What determines what the pulpit speaks and the church is about? And its message, God's word and gospel, it must adapt. That's what's being said. And does that coincide with Hebrews 4:12? Does it do so with 2 Timothy 4? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Itching ears is now sovereign in many a church. Itching ears are determining the message from the pulpit to the church. By the way, how's the church doing in the land where higher criticism came from Europe? Europe and the nations where pulpits vacated the scriptures a century ago because it, quote, lacked authority. Her churches and cathedrals, they are empty. They've become museums and tourist sites. Well, how's the mainline liberal church in our country doing since her pulpit vacated the scriptures because it lacked relevance? Well, their churches are actually hemorrhaging. Their empty sanctuaries remain open mostly because they rent them out for weddings. Well, how's the evangelical church doing since their shift in the name of relevance, where the audience has become sovereign? Not wanting to proclaim what might be construed as a take-it-or-leave-it message from God. Well, in many places, actually, their churches are full. For how long, though? And full of what? Shallow, anemic Christianity? Many of them recognize they have a growing problem on their hands. A big problem is going on at their back door, as they call it. That is, while new people shopping for the next new relevant message from the next hipster in the pulpit are coming through their front door, just as many already weary of the church's lack of depth are exiting the back one. If the Word of God is the only message that has the power to give spiritual life, and it is, don't you think it's a matter of time, regardless how gifted and caring the pastor and church may be, that their sanctuaries will begin to empty as well? And I would argue yes. As the Apostle Peter attests, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. Who wants to hear man's words, man's tips, man's wisdom week after week? My principles for how I think you should live. Who wants to hear that and at the same time give up opportunity to hear from God's word? Our chief evangelism program each week will be the preaching of his word and the proclamation of his gospel. It also will be our chief means of sanctification. How we as Christians will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We believe the expositional preaching of Scripture is sufficient for evangelism and sanctification. Our desire is that we will be a city on a hill that proclaims the free offer of the gospel and all the beauty and wonder and truth of God's word as we preach through whole books of the Bible. If you've been with us for all 20 years, you've heard verse by verse and chapter by chapter expositional sermons from 15 Old Testament and 21 New Testament books. That's 36 of 66. That's not the whole counsel of God yet, but it's our goal. Even Leviticus. Now, noting the previous verses, why would we do otherwise? And we will continue to strive to do so by preaching as we believe that it is modeled in Scripture, where we find it is done by proclaiming both law and gospel. What is that? Well, the law, of course, is God's holy and righteous will. It is His directive of who we are to be and how we are to live. His law is good and perfect and right. It is these things because He is good and perfect and right. But we're broken. We're fallen sinners. We hear the law, and though it's good and perfect and right, oftentimes we kick against it. Even when we want to do it, to fulfill it, we fail. The law, God's law, therefore comes and it humbles us. It slays us even. But by doing so, it actually prepares us for the gospel. And this is the order it must come. Law, then gospel. Someone has said, and rightly so, we must preach our hearers into hell before we can preach them into heaven. But look what happens when you preach just the good news. That is, just the good stuff. Or just as tragic, preach the gospel first, then the law. Let me illustrate as if I was preaching to non-believers how it is presented so much of the time today, giving just the good news stuff. My friend, God loves you very much. Did you know He has a wonderful plan for your life? And your family's life. He can make it better and better. I promise. And don't you want to go to heaven when you die? Don't you want to walk through the pearly gates and walk the streets of gold? Just say this sinner's prayer. Just say this prayer. I believe in You, Jesus. I want my life to work better. I want it to be filled with more joy, more success, more pleasure. Plus, when I die, I want to go to heaven. So I believe in You because I know You believe in me. Amen. Many times, sadly, that's how the gospel is presented. What is that? Whoever said that in the Bible? Whoever preached that way in Scripture? What are you being saved from in that presentation? A sorry life? An unsuccessful one? A boring one? I don't know. But it sounds they are pitching Jesus as a life coach, as someone to come alongside and help you fulfill all your dreams. Some then make a second mistake. They after this kind of presentation of just the good news, they then add the law. Now that you're a Christian, are they? Here's what you are to do. And out comes the list of do's. And the responder thinks to himself, whoa, that's quite a list. Not sure I signed up for this. And then the don't do list comes out next, and the supposed convert thinks to himself again, man, that's a lot of don'ts right there you're giving me. And then the supposed new convert, who invariably fails to keep the do and don't list, heads out the church door, having tried Christianity, so he thinks, he's never seen again. No, it must be law, then gospel. This is what Jesus did with the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He was what we might call a secure sinner. He thought himself okay before God. I keep the commandments, most of them pretty good. Is there anything else you want me to do? Jesus, this secure sinner, said. Yeah, says Jesus, go sell all you have, give it to the poor. That knocked this guy off his pious perch. Prior to that, he thought he was good. Jesus had to show him he wasn't. He had to hear the bad news about himself before he was ready for any good news. He loved his life too much to abandon it. This is how Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts 2, to an assembly of Jews, also who we might label as secure sinners. The Apostle Peter, you and your sin killed Jesus. You and your sin crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in trouble. Now that's paraphrased, of course, but that's what he said in the beginning of that sermon that he preached that day. The law, you see, must be preached first. The law must come and knock the feet out from our confidence in self, from our own self-righteousness, and we all got a lot of that. From our, I'm at least not as bad as that other guy, prevalent kind of thinking. It is then after the law has had its way with us, has humbled us, has showed us how much trouble we are in. God is holy. You are not. You're in trouble. He's going to judge you. You'll be found guilty. You're going to hell. Knowing this, you see, then it is time for the good news, for the beautiful gospel. This is what Jesus did when dealing with the weeping prostitute of Luke 7, our New Testament reading this morning. The one wiping Jesus' feet with her hair because she already knew she was a sinner. She's what we would call a crushed sinner. The law had already had its way with her. She didn't need the law at this time. She was already humbled and slain. And that's why Jesus doesn't say to her, you're a stinking prostitute. You're a fornicator. You're an adulteress. Stop sleeping around. Jesus said no such thing. She already knew her sin. That's what her tears already revealed. She was ready to hear the gospel. She was ready to hear about the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin. So was Zacchaeus in Luke 19. So was the prodigal son in Luke 15. So was the criminal on the cross in Luke 23. So was the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. But the audience is sovereign, says the experts. And so many of our church brethren have adopted the lie. But the bad news of our situation must be understood first. So if it isn't, it must be preached. The bad news being that we can't and don't please a holy God. That being a good guy or good girl doesn't satisfy a perfect God. For he is one who demands perfection from his creation, and that God's wrath can justly fall upon them, us, at any moment. That message must be proclaimed to secure sinners, which describes most people today. But the audience doesn't want to hear that. So in many of our churches, they don't hear that. The bad stuff has been removed because the audience only wants to know the good stuff. That God loves me and that God wants me to succeed and that God wants me to go to heaven and that God wants me and my family happy and so on and on and on it goes. But Christian and non-Christian need to hear the voice of God. And we hear the voice of God when the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, hearing both its law and it's gospel. And week by week, we need to be crushed, church. We still need to be crushed by the law and called to faith in the gospel. Week by week, we need to hear the demand of God to live holy lives. Week by week, we need the word of God preached so that we might grow in love and obedience. Week by week, we need the clarity of scripture before us. And that comes in the form of both law and gospel. Some weeks, and this is where, as your pastor, I need to know you. Some weeks, we need a heavier dose of the law. There will be weeks where the text emphasis will be, go live like a child of God, church. Jesus has saved you. Go live a life that looks like it. You're not doing a very good job right now. Come on. That kind of message. Some weeks the text emphasis will be a heavier dose of the gospel. My friend, your Lord loves you. He has redeemed you. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God, paying for your sins and lived a life of perfect righteousness, doing so that you might be completely forgiven, completely saved, now and always. You mustn't forget this. You see, that's what a city on a hill does. It proclaims God's expectations, thus saith the Lord. And when this is communicated, people are humbled. convicted of their sin and their inability to satisfy a holy God. Secure sinners become crushed sinners. And then the most glorious good news of all can be proclaimed to the non-believer. There's a Savior. His name is Jesus. Believe upon him and you shall be saved, you and your household. Acts 16:31. To the believer, reminding them that despite their sin and shortcomings that still too much define us, all of us as Christians, we must never forget Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. God forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 44. You see, that's what a city of a hill is to do. That's the kind of city we want to be here at 7435 South Madison. A people crushed by the law and made alive by the gospel. By God's grace, may we. And may we do so as long as he chooses to give us life and breath until he calls us home to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it seems so simple. Why in the world wouldn't we just preach from the book? Why in the world would we not just proclaim the gospel? Father, it's so easy to get distracted because life is distracting. There are so many things that cry and demand our attention. And when the pulpit starts paying attention to that at the expense of our biggest problem, our sin problem, well, then we're not being a city on a hill. You might as well put a basket over us and cover us up. Father, forgive us for thinking we know better than you, that we're smarter, that we're more creative, we're talented. We can do church and watch us grow. May we never think that. Father, we pray that we would not just utter these as platitudes this morning, but it would describe who we are. Father, help us. We want to be faithful in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.